Good morning, Summit Church, at our 14 different locations across the Triangle. We are one church that meets in 14 different places around the Triangle, and soon, Lord willing, to be 15 places when we add our Knightdale campus in the coming months here. So welcome to all of you. Last weekend, or actually 2 weekends ago, we finished up our spring message series programming, The Life of David was the majority of that. Then we did our Ethnic Unity series, and we don't start our summer series until next week. So we had a couple of loner weeks here at the end of May in a kind of awkward sermon, no man's land, a couple of weeks to kill, if you will. So Pastor Brian and I, who were slated to preach these 2 weeks, decided that we would just preach whatever was on our hearts. And so I had a message all picked out several weeks, was looking at it and was kind of developing it. But after hearing the message that Pastor Brian preached last week, it was at the Briar Creek campus, and as he preached that, and just feeling like it really was a word, a very timely word for our church, I just sensed that the Holy Spirit wanted me to build off of that word for this week. If you weren't here, Pastor Brian preached a word from Exodus 32 to those of us who feel disappointed with God. And to be honest, I think there's a lot of us, if we were honest, we would be in that category. Confused as to why our lives have taken some of the turns that they've taken, or why this or that thing did or did not happen. I mean, it seemed to you like what you were asking of God was reasonable. It seemed like if God really loved you as much as he said that he does, then surely, surely he would have come through for you. But you've been left waiting. You've been left waiting, disappointed. And you wonder, where is God? Is he even there? Why doesn't he hear me? How many of you, raise your hands as a testimony, have either been there or maybe you're there right now. Would you put your hands up wherever you are? Look around, wherever you are. I want you to see, saints, church, this is a common experience of believers. By the way, my hand is raised also. You know, it is encouraging to me that the majority of our Bibles, the majority of this book that we study week by week was written by people who were waiting for God. People who had given their lives to him, people who had put him first in their lives, and they believed God was there, that he was good, but they're waiting on him to do something and wondering why it is that he delayed. So I want to come at this question from another angle by exploring one of my favorite Old Testament books, one of my favorites of all time, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes. A book that perhaps more than any other book in the Bible embraces head on the disappointments and the chaos of life. The writer of Ecclesiastes is going to put into words things that you have probably thought, but were scared to say out loud. At least you were scared to say them in church or in small group. Some of you are not going to believe the things that you are going to hear and see in the Bible today. So if you got your Bibles, I want you to open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. You're like, well, JD, I'm brand new to church. I just got a Bible. That's the first Bible I've really owned. I have no idea where Ecclesiastes is. If you open your Bible in the very middle, just like literally right in the middle, it'll probably open somewhere in the book of Psalms. If you'll just go to the right two books, you will find Ecclesiastes, okay? Y'all, I love this book so much. I love this book so much. But if you do not understand what the author is doing in this book, it might be the most confusing book in the Bible. In fact, again, how many of you have read through the book of Ecclesiastes? Why don't you raise your hands, right? It is filled, is it not, with all kinds of weird insights and statements that we just don't know what to do with, right? These are not the kind of statements that you memorize and put on your Facebook page as your life verse. You're not the kind of things you get tattooed on some part of your body. Statements like, for example, Ecclesiastes 9:2, everything ends the same for everyone. The same fate awaits the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad. I mean, that's not exactly the message we usually preach in church, is it? Or how about this? Some really strange advice, like Ecclesiastes 7:16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you wear yourself out? In other words, calm down already with all the excessive spirituality and all the prayer and the Bible study. Plus, there's just some really odd, random advice, like Ecclesiastes 9:8, wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. Now, granted, I know some single guys who need to hear that. That is a word for you this morning. But honestly, is that important enough to include in the Bible? And then there are verses you just don't know exactly what to do with, like Ecclesiastes 10:19, wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. And all of God's people said, what? No, not amen. Wrong. All of God's people said, what? Like, are you kidding? Wine and money is everything? Or verses where you're not quite sure. What point is being made? Like Ecclesiastes 11:3, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Thank you, Captain Obvious. My life is different now. I mean, you could have at least told us if it makes a sound or not. I feel like I would have learned something there. But finally, you got some really politically incorrect verses like this one, Ecclesiastes 7:28. I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. I mean, nobody getting that on a t-shirt. Nobody's putting that on a coffee cup in the morning. Occasionally, y'all, when I'm asked, I'm at a place and I'll get asked to do a book signing, I'll try to jot down a verse reference in my signature that, you know, a verse that inspired the book. I almost always include a verse like this in the reference so that when they look it up later, they're just confused. Like, what in the world? Here's the most important ground rule in understanding this very enigmatic book. Ecclesiastes has two voices speaking in it. One voice serves as basically the plaintiff or the complainer, if you will, who just makes observations about the absurdity of life. Basically, he's venting, he's complaining. He's the one that's making most of these strange observations. These are not heaven's final verdicts. This is a guy just venting his feelings. The second voice is that of a narrator who breaks in every once in a while to offer the divine perspective on things and offer counsel. Basically, imagine this book like a stage play where you got one guy on this side of the stage who is articulating thoughts that everybody in the audience resonates with but was afraid to say out loud. And then a narrator on the other side of the stage who steps in every once in a while to offer correction and draw some lessons and some conclusions. The confusing thing when you read this book is that the writer doesn't clearly identify in the script when you go from one voice to the other. You're supposed to be able to figure that out from context, which the scholars say would have been a little easier when you were reading it in Hebrew, but for us reading in English, a translation, it's often confusing. Scholars believe that both voices are most likely Solomon's. Solomon plays both plaintive and interpreter in this book. And who was Solomon, you ask? Solomon was Israel's most successful king. He was the son of David, and Solomon enjoyed endless wealth, power, women, and a list of accomplishments that anybody would have been proud of. And in this book, he's going to explain that in spite of all his successes, life felt to him like one big disappointment. Let's just begin right in verse 1 with Solomon's opening words, the words of the teacher, who was the son of David, who was king in Jerusalem. That's how we know it was Solomon. Absolute futility, says the teacher, absolute futility. Everything is futile. What does a person gain for all of his efforts that he labors at under the sun? That phrase, absolute futility, is used 38 times throughout this book, and it is the theme of the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Some translations, maybe the one that you have there in your hands, render this word as meaningless or empty. Or in the King James Version that I grew up on and first memorized some of these verses out of, the word was vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And scholars say that it means a little bit of each of those words, but it's not fully captured by any of them. They say it's a tough word to translate from Hebrew into English. The Hebrew word is hevel. Say it with me now, hevel. If you're not hearing that in the back of your throat, you're not saying it right. Hevel, hevel. And it literally means vapor or smoke like a cloud. Scholars say the best way to understand the word is to think about the word picture. You know how when you were a kid, the clouds looked like these big, gigantic, comfy pillows that you could just bounce around in or curl up in? I remember as a kid on my first airplane flight, I think I was 9 years old. I remember how disappointed I was when we passed through the clouds and you could really see that there's nothing to even the fullest looking clouds. In fact, if you were falling, you would not hit the clouds like a nice fluffy pillow. You would pass through even the thickest clouds like they weren't even there. In fact, how many of you have gone skydiving? Why don't you raise your hand? Skydiving, I think I've told you, is one of the four things in my life that has fully lived up to expectations. Right, everything else has been just a little bit disappointing. You're like, what are the other three? Number one, knowing Jesus. Number two, getting married and having kids was both better and more challenging than I ever imagined. Number three was going to Kauai, Hawaii. And then number four was skydiving. A lot of other things are great in my life, but the expectation was always greater than the reality. For those four, I'm like, the expectation exceeds the reality. One of the best parts of skydiving is when you pass through a cloud. That cloud looks so solid and substantive from the outside, but it didn't. You pass through it like air. It's full of nothing. It's hevel. That's what life is like, Solomon says. It looks so big and so inviting from the outside. But when you press into it, you find out it's full of nothing. It's empty. One scholar says the best translation is absurd. Life often feels absurd, even when you're walking with God. It feels chaotic, fleeting, disappointing. Solomon points out five different absurdities throughout this book. If you're taking notes, write these down. Absurdity number one is that success, getting to the top of whatever ladder you're trying to climb, success usually leaves you hollow. Look at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Solomon had succeeded in just about every way a person would want to succeed. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm not saying that to commend that. I'm just saying that romance and sex, that box was fully checked in his life. He was multi-talented. He was well-read. He was popular. He sat on top of a thriving kingdom. He wrote multiple New York Times best-selling books on several different subjects. He wrote a couple of stage plays. He was one of the most popular songwriters of his day. He built the most impressive temple the world had ever seen, and he led Israel in a national revival. He was basically Mark Cuban, Brene Brown, Malcolm Gladwell, Billy Graham, Lin-Manuel Miranda, Nicolas Cage, Taylor Swift, and the Dos Equis, world's most interesting man, all mixed into one guy. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and all the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was all hevel and like striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon got to the top of just about every chart you want to get to, and he said, it's all disappointing, it's all hevel. Solomon is basically that CEO in Forbes magazine that I've told you about who says, I spent my whole life climbing the ladder of success only to find out that it was leaning against the wrong building when I got to the top. Absurdity number one is that those people who are the most successful, those who have obtained all the things that we've ever wanted to obtain, they say that success is not what any of us think that it is. We see multiple attestations to this in our world today, don't we? I think of comedian Jim Carrey, who's had more fame and more riches than most of us could ever dream of, who said not long ago, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see like I have that it's not the answer. Or Katy Perry, who said a couple of years ago on Instagram, 100 million digital single downloads and still insecure. It's like Oscar Wilde very famously said, in this world, there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what you want. The other is getting it. Which leads me to absurdity number two. Absurdity number two, doing the right thing doesn't always lead to blessing. In chapter 9, verses 13 and following, Solomon tells the story of a poor man who through his wise and shrewd and very courageous behavior uncovered a plot against the city. And this very poor man acted boldly, put his life at risk. He was a hero and he saved the city. But there were some rich people in the city who figured out a way to steal that poor man's credit for themselves by manipulating the media. And in the end, when the history books got written, the rich manipulators were honored and the poor man's heroism was totally ignored. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, where is the justice in that? Haven't you had the experience of doing the right thing and not being rewarded for it? Even worse, not only were you not rewarded, you watched somebody who did wrong actually get the reward that you deserve for doing right. One of my jobs in college was pushing credit cards outside of one of the department stores in Crabtree Valley Mall. Y'all had a lot of bad jobs in college. This one was probably the worst. People would walk by and we try to get them to sign up for a credit card by offering them a free gift, a stuffed animal or a beer can koozie or some other kind of catch. That's right, I was that guy, okay? And here's the thing, I was actually pretty good at it. I could get people's attention, I could usually get them to stop, get them to sign up. Well, one day, I'd worked for 2 weeks, my boss came to me and he was like, hey man, your numbers are spectacular. You're one of our best employees. And he gave me a bonus for the 2 weeks. He said, the one thing you're not doing though is you're not getting them to sign up for the insurance, which was basically this big scam where you agreed to pay for a monthly premium whether you use the card or not. And he wanted me to get them to just check the box without telling them what it was, because if you explained to them what they were signing up for, they would always say no. So he said, don't tell them, just make them think that this is part of the sign-up process, that they just check it when they sign it. He said, better yet, don't even tell them, you do it for them after they sign. Well, that didn't feel right, so I just didn't do it. My numbers stayed spectacular, but eventually, after a few more weeks, I was let go. So after 2 weeks, I was one of the best employees. Within 3 more weeks, I had been fired. Now, y'all, here's the thing. I knew Proverbs 28:25, which said the wicked will be brought to shame and the one who honors God will prosper, but that's not what I experienced. This manipulating boss who evidently got some kind of commission when they signed up for insurance, he was the one who prospered. I was the one who was put to shame because I was the one who was let go. The wicked weren't brought to shame. They were rewarded. It was like there was a glitch in the system. I was supposed to be like Daniel in this story. I was gonna make the hard, virtuous decision and I would end up with even greater sales numbers and even greater commission and the company would promote me like Daniel. But that's not what happened. Or here's another one from a couple of weeks ago. Like many of you, recently, I've become a raging Canes fan, a Caniac, a member of that elite bunch of jerks. And some of you know, several of the players come here to our church, and one of the team leaders, a guy named Jacob Slavin, is a spiritual leader both on and off the ice. In fact, 2 seasons ago, you may know this if you're a hockey fan, he got the Lady Bing Trophy, which is awarded annually to the NHL player who best combines sportsmanship, gentlemanly conduct, and then overall ability and just awesomeness. Jacob was awarded that because of his incredible generosity of spirit and leadership both on and off the ice. That season, in fact, he played the majority of 52 games and committed in those entire 52 games only one minor foul, which is basically unheard of in the NHL. Well, in the last game this season, the one that put the Canes out of the tournament, in the first period, a player for the Florida Panthers comes out of nowhere and puts a hit on Jacob that, y'all, I'm no hockey expert, but looked pretty illegal to me, giving Jacob a concussion and putting him out of the game for the rest of the game. But instead of Florida getting a penalty, the Canes were given a penalty because of how some of the players objected to what this guy had just done to Jacob, which resulted in a power play that the Panthers scored on, which ultimately led to them losing and the Canes being eliminated from the tournament. So I'm sitting there in my living room watching this saying, I know this is just hockey, but where is the justice of God in this? I mean, Florida plays dirty throughout the whole series, and the one guy who is known across the league for not playing dirty is the one who gets put out of the game with a concussion, and his team loses, which is fine if God empowers them to turn it around later in a miraculous comeback, but that's not what happened. They just lost and went home, and we're all bored for the next 2 weeks. Where is the justice of God in that? By the way, if you've been to the PNC Arena for a home Hurricanes game, when the other team gets a penalty, all the Canes fans yell in unison. What do they yell? Cheaters never win, which is basically a summary of Proverbs 26:27. And yet in this situation, it sure looked like the cheaters won. Now you've had those situations. I know you have, whether you're a hockey fan or not. You knew somebody or you were that person who did the right thing and instead of being rewarded for it, you got punished. And you're like, was God just asleep during that one? Is there a glitch in the system? And all you can say is, what the hevel is going on? You're looking for a way to say that. That's the way you say it. What the hevel is going on? Absurdity number 3, even the soundest business wisdom sometimes fails us. Again, Solomon says, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor is the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor the riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them. Sometimes you do everything right. You do all your homework. You put in the hours. You implement the latest and the best wisdom. You're up early. You go to bed late. You work harder than anybody, and you got more talent, and you fail. Even worse, you see somebody who doesn't do any of those things. Lazy, not that talented, but just through sheer dumb luck, stumbles into the very success that you had worked so hard for. You did everything right. You were more talented, but their career took off and yours floundered. Or how about this? You parented your kid rightly, but he or she rebelled. I mean, you read to him at night. You did family devotions. You made sure you were home for dinner all the time. You sent him off to Summit Student Camp every summer. You made sure the church was a priority in your family. You prayed with them. You prayed for them. God was first in your family, and your kid walks away from faith. And then you watch another parent who mostly ignores their child, spends every weekend at the lake, and their kid turns out awesome. Or how about this? You were fastidious about your health, but you're the one now with all the medical issues. Meanwhile, your friend chain smokes and pours bacon grease on their food, and they're doing triathlons in their 80s. And it doesn't feel fair. Absurdity number four, worldly justice systems often fail us. Something else meaningless that occurs on earth, the righteous who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, causes life to feel like hell. We all see this, don't we? It's one of the most frustrating and infuriating experiences. Powerful people get away with injustice. Somebody manipulates the court system. Somebody hides evidence and gets away with it just because they can. When I served as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the main things that I worked on was improving the reporting and prosecution processes for victims of sexual abuse. It blew my mind and broke my heart to learn that for every 1,000 sexual assaults, only 25 offenders will ever be convicted. The average abuser, they say, has, some say it's as many as 50 victims, some say it's as many as 150 victims. And you listen to that and you say, where's the justice in that? 25 out of 1,000? What about the other 975 who never see any kind of justice this side of eternity? You know, listen, I am so grateful for our U.S. justice system. I think it's one of the best in the world. But worldly justice systems inevitably fail us. And some of you have been the victims of this. I know many of my friends of color feel this very personally. Or maybe for you, it was a spouse who wronged you. You weren't prepared for what they were going to bring into divorce court. They came in and they lied about you and you lost big. And that kept you from having access to your kids, and that wasn't right. Or you really got wronged at your workplace, but you didn't have the resources to fight them. They were a big business. They had millions of dollars. They could hire lawyers, like lawyers and lawyers and lawyers for years, and you couldn't afford that. So they won, big business won, and you got trampled on. And you say, it's just not right. Absurdity number five. Our legacies might get and likely will be squandered. Chapter 2, verse 18, I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will take over all my work that I labored at so skillfully under the sun. This too is hevel. In other words, you can toil faithfully and build great work and leave it to the next generation only to have them screw it all up. We've seen this happen throughout history with, what, political dynasties, personal fortunes, family reputations, great businesses. Generation one builds it. Generation two and three tanks it. Studies show, by the way, that's the norm. So you think, I'm building something that's going to change the world, that will bless not only my children, but my grandchildren and maybe my grandchildren's grandchildren. Yeah, good luck with that. Y'all, I hear so many people talk about building their businesses or their churches and leaving them to the next generation, and that's admirable. And we should all think about succession, and sometimes it works. But sometimes, Solomon says, despite your best efforts, the opposite happens. You hand it to a fool who squanders it. And sometimes, ironically, your success is the very thing that spoils them. You intended for all your work to give them a leg up, to give them some advantages, something to build on, give them a lot of the advantages you didn't have growing up, but instead it turns them into spoiled trust fund kids who fail to develop a good work ethic. I read this parenting book recently, great parenting book called The Price of Privilege. And it basically says that despite all the good intentions so many of us have in setting our kids up for success by giving them a lot of the advantages we didn't have, a lot of our efforts end up having the opposite effect, the price of privilege. Studies show that our kids who grow up in privilege, privileges we sacrifice to provide for them, they pay a pretty steep price in their development, and we should be aware of that. That's not saying you should never think about succession plans or you shouldn't try to provide benefits for your kids. I'm just saying there are no guarantees. Who knows, Solomon says. Who knows whether the one who comes after me will be wise or a fool? You can't control that. Yo, listen, I want to pastor the Summit Church for the next, 20 years? And then I want to leave it to a new pastor who has more gifting and more talent than I do. That's my plan. But who knows? Maybe that guy will turn out to be a fool. If so, sorry. I mean, nothing I can do about that. I cannot control that. I mean, y'all, the irony of Solomon saying this is this very thing would happen to Solomon. He handed his son Rehoboam the strongest kingdom imaginable, and within 4 or 5 years, Rehoboam had totally destroyed it. So there you got it, 5 absurdities. Success often leaves you hollow. Number 2, doing the right thing doesn't always lead to blessing. Number 3, even the soundest business wisdom sometimes fails us. Number 4, worldly justice systems will often fail us. And number 5, our legacies get and likely will be squandered. We've all had these observations, even if we've been afraid to articulate them, haven't we? And all we can say is, what the hell is going on? You're like, well, this is the worst message I've ever heard. When can Pastor Brian preach again? What does all this mean? And how are we supposed to live in light of these absurdities? It's time for that other narrator to speak, isn't it? It is. These 5 absurdities are matched by 5 golden truths, 5 rock solid truths. They're all tucked into the final chapter of Ecclesiastes. They're actually sprinkled throughout, but he wraps it up in a nice little bow there at the end. Here's what Solomon, now speaking from over here as the divine narrator, here's what he says in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. In other words, this is the point. This is the takeaway from the whole book. This is the reason I wrote you this book, was to get to this right here. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Golden truth number 1, God's story will turn out exactly as planned. Yours might not, but God's will. One of the phrases the narrator uses throughout this book is the phrase, under the sun. He uses it a total of 29 times. All of these bleak observations only take into account what life looks like under the sun. You need a perspective, he is saying, over the sun. And what perspective is over the sun? Well, that would be heaven's perspective. And what is heaven's perspective? Heaven's perspective is that while your story may not turn out exactly as you hoped, God's story will, and if you're a Christian, you get the privilege of your story being wrapped up in his. You say, well, what comfort is that to me if God's plans succeed, but I personally fail? What benefit is that to me? Well, it's because when you become a Christian, your story gets swallowed up in Jesus' story, and that one ends in resurrection. I've often compared it to resigning your role as a main character in a movie that's all about you and taking up a role as a minor character, a supporting cast in a movie about Jesus. For example, I would guess that for 97% of you, the name Biggs Darklighter has no meaning whatsoever. Unless you are a devoted Star Wars fan. I mean the kind who has your own personalized lightsaber. Unless you own one of those, you probably don't know that Biggs was an X-Wing pilot in the first Star Wars film, A New Hope, that came out in 1977 when I was 4 years old. Biggs Darklighter was actually a very talented and very loyal X-Wing pilot who used his X-Wing to shield Luke Skywalker from getting shot by Darth Vader's TIE fighter. And because he shielded Luke at just the right moment, Luke could fire that shot into the trash container that destroyed the first Death Star. We don't know that much about Biggs Darklighter. He obviously had spent a life training to be a good pilot. He probably graduated top of his class so he could be in the elite force. But all for us, he just comes onto the scene for just a moment to sacrifice himself. And yet, without Biggs Darklighter, the whole Star Wars saga, all 538 movies, would never have gotten off the ground. No successful rebellion, no reunion with Yoda, no Rey, no Finn, no Poe, no redemption of Kylo, no happy ending in a galaxy far, far away. And yet, For those of you who watched all the Star Wars movies, you got to experience all of those things because of an X-Wing fighter pilot named Biggs Darklighter that you probably never heard of. Why? Why have you never heard of him? Because Star Wars is not about Biggs Darklighter. If anybody, it's about Luke Skywalker, and it's really about the rebellion in general. Luke is the main character of the Star Wars saga, and how Biggs Darklighter's personal story ends is less important than how the whole story ends. And my guess is that if we could talk to Biggs Darklighter, which we can't because, spoiler alert, he died, and extra spoiler alert, Star Wars isn't real, okay? Some of you need to hear that. If we could talk to him, he would probably say that he doesn't care that we don't know his name, because he's not the point of Star Wars, and his small sliver of the story successfully served the purposes of the rebellion, and that means that Biggs Darklighter gets to stand on that stage at the end of the movies when the credits are rolling with Luke and Leia and Poe and Kylo and the redeemed Darth Vader and take a bow with everybody else. He gets to share in the victory of the Star Wars story, because that story is his story. Becoming a Christian means resigning your role as the main character in a movie about you and taking up a supporting role in a movie about Jesus. And here's why that's awesome. It's awesome because I know how the story of Jesus is going to turn out. It turns out into an empty tomb. And I know that in heaven, when those credits start to roll at the end of Jesus' story, at the end of what we call history, and that whole angelic audience rises to their feet to stand and cheer, I get to stand up there with the cast and I get to take a bow. Because my story has become Jesus' eternal story, and I get to share in its victories. And when we get there, what you're gonna see is that despite all the difficult and disappointing things that happened in my life, despite all the hevel, not one thread of my life was out of place. It was all being woven together for a beautiful picture of Jesus that God was weaving into the world. I've often compared it to one of those tapestries you see if you go tour the Biltmore Mansion or one of those old European castles, where you look at it from the front side. It's just this exquisite work of art where not one thread seems out of place. Then if you got a good tour guide, they'll say, hey, watch this, and they'll flip the tapestry over. And the other side of the tapestry looks totally the opposite. It looks like it's this explosion in a thread factory, just, you know, threads going every which direction. It's total chaos. And they're like, look at the chaos here, and then they flip it back over, and beautiful, perfect picture on the other side. One day, God is gonna flip over the tapestry of world history, and I'm gonna see that not one of those hevel threads was out of place in my life. It was all woven together in a beautiful picture of Jesus. See, if you've submitted yourself to Jesus, every chaotic thread in your life is doing one of two things. It's either weaving Jesus's glory into the world through you, or it is weaving the person of Jesus into you. We know, Paul says, that all these things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because the ones he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's weaving Jesus in me, and all the things of my life are going into that. And in that moment, when God flips over the tapestry and death is swallowed up in victory, you're gonna see that not one thread is out of place. And you're gonna see that every disappointing hevel in your life served his eternal purpose. That's perspective over the sun. Golden truth number two. Proverbs are generally true. They're not ironclad promises. You ever notice that Ecclesiastes comes right after the book of Proverbs in your Bible? That's intentional. They're both supposed to be read together. They're both part of the wisdom literature. Proverbs gives you general principles about how life works, but they're not promises. For example, Proverbs 6:6, which says, work hard like the ant, save money like the beaver. You'll have lifelong riches that you'll be able to leave to your children. That is generally true, but you can think of exceptions. Or how about this one? Proverbs 22:6, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But sometimes, as we have pointed out, you practice those principles and things don't work out. The child leaves, the business fails. And that's because the Proverbs are not promises. Sometimes you do everything right and the hevel happens. So live by the Proverbs. They are by far the best way to blessing and flourishing. They are the only way to honor God, but do not turn them into something they are not. They are not promises. They are not ironclad guarantees. Y'all think about it. Jesus fully obeyed all the principles in Proverbs, and yet he died a tortured death on the cross, seemingly abandoned by God and man. That was the verdict on his life under the sun. So what's the conclusion of the whole matter? Obey the Proverbs, but realize you live in a world of hevel. And when the hevel hits the fan, trust God like Jesus did. fear God. That means trust him and keep his commandments. That means obey him, because that's the whole duty of man. Golden truth number three. Final judgment is the one certain thing. Final judgment is the one certain thing. One thing you can be very certain of in this very uncertain world, Solomon says, is that you're gonna stand before your creator one day and you're gonna give an account. That's the one thing you can absolutely count on. And thus, Solomon says, it is the height of folly not to live with that awareness, because you've got almost no other guarantees in this life, but the one thing you are guaranteed is that you're gonna stand before God and you're gonna give an account. Friends, I cannot promise you that if you work hard and do everything right and put God first, that your life is gonna be an unvarnished success. I cannot promise that if you do things God's way, you're gonna have a great marriage. I cannot promise that your kids are gonna turn out right. I can't promise you that your career will succeed. I can't promise you any of those things. Time and chance happen to all of us. But I can promise you that one day you are gonna stand before God and you are going to answer for how diligently you sought out the will of God for your life and how obediently you obeyed it. So this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of mankind, for God will bring every deed into judgment. You can be sure of that, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Friend, only one thing is certain. My dad used to tell me, only one life to live, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Golden truth number four. This one needs you to expand your mind a little bit. Golden truth number four, find happiness, Solomon says, in the present, not the future. This one's really, really practical. I love this one. Solomon explains that many of us always assume that happiness is just ahead of us. Looking back, I realized that my dilemma growing up has been that whatever state I'm in currently, I always assume that the happiness I crave is, I mean, just around the corner, just right after I get to this chapter. So when I was a kid, I thought the fullness of happiness would be when I was in high school and I could drive and I had some freedom. And then when I was in high school, it was when I was gonna go to college and I'd be out on my own. When I was single, I assumed it would be when I had a girlfriend. After I started to date Veronica, I assumed that the fullness of happiness would be when we got married. Then after we got married, I assumed it would be when we had kids. Now that we have those kids, it's when we get those kids out of the house. That's where the fullness of happiness is. Just kidding, y'all. They're sitting in here. When I was starting out in my job, I assumed I'd be happy when I had a successful career and a little money in the bank. And now that we're there, you know, I assume it's when I retire and I don't have to work and I can enjoy all the fruits of all that I've saved. Now, the point is, no matter what stage I'm in, the fullness of happiness is always just on the other side. It's like Blaise Pascal said, for many of us, we never live. We're always preparing to live. We always hope to live. We're always preparing to be happy, but we never actually are. But the truth is, if you're not happy now, there is no future state that's gonna give it to you. And that's because happiness is not found in a change of circumstances. It's found in where you stand in your relationship with God. You see, Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. Eternal life doesn't mean a duration of time after you die. Eternal life in this context means the fullness of life, the abundant life, the happy life. This is eternal life. And what is it? That they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not something you enter into later. It's something available to you now, and it's found not in a change of circumstance. It's not even found in living forever. Eternal life is found in knowing God. And that means if you're not experiencing that kind of fullness or happiness right now, it is not a change of circumstances that's gonna give you that. It is something in your relationship with God that needs to change. There are some of you who need to realize that the happiness you're looking for is not out there. It's not in that next stage. It's not in that girlfriend or that boyfriend. It's not in that higher income level. It's not when you publish that first book. It's not when you sell this company. It's not when you get that first hit record. It's not found in the new status. It's in Jesus. And when you experience that, well, the strangest thing will happen. You can start to enjoy the different seasons of life you're in right now. Listen, if you're younger than me, you college students, high school students, because they're the only ones that I acknowledge as younger than me, okay? if you're younger than me, don't be like me, who's rushed through all these seasons to get to this supposed happiness in the next one. I'm telling you, it's not there. Learn to find happiness in Jesus now and enjoy the unique blessings of whatever season you're in. I've always been in such desperation to get to the next stage that I've rushed through y'all some of the greatest chapters of my life and failed to enjoy the unique blessings available in that chapter, the blessings of being single and unencumbered, the blessing of being married without kids, even the blessing of having to really trust God with our finances because things were so tight, the blessing of having young kids at home. Yeah, days were long, years were short, but the sweetness of those moments that you just can't get back. You get to be 50 years old, 60 years old, and you look back at having young kids at home and you say, man, those were the great days. I just wish I'd taken more time to enjoy them and I focused more on what God was doing in my life and Veronica's life in the moment. I always think of the wise words of St. Andrew, and by St. Andrew, I mean Andy Bernard. St. Andrew, on the last episode of The Office, I love this. He's like, I wish there was a way to know you were living in the good old days before they pass you by. Solomon says, happiness isn't out there. Happiness is not a horizontal change. Happiness is a vertical change. So stop thinking that it's out there. It's not there. If you're not happy right now, it's not that's got to change. It's this. It's like Martin Luther said, only 2 days matter on the Christian's calendar. I love this. Only 2 days matter on the Christian's calendar. This day and that day. That day, the day you stand before God. This day, the day that God has you in right now that you should live to the full and enjoy him in and soak the blessings out of. And that's true whether you're in high school, middle school, college, single, broke, married, retired, whatever it is. Find happiness in Jesus then. Last one, golden truth number 5. Don't let the uncertainty of life, don't let it keep you from obeying God. Chapter 11, verse 4. One who watches the wind will not sow. And the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. Here you have Solomon imagining a farmer who never sows his seed because he feels the uncertainty of things like the weather. What if it doesn't rain? What if there's a sandstorm? What if there's an earthquake? What about an unexpected meteor shower? Yeah, I can't promise any of these things are not gonna happen. Throughout Ecclesiastes, the writer acknowledges that though we cannot control things and there are few, if any, guarantees, he says, verse 6, in the morning you should still sow your seed, and in the evening do not let your hand rest because you don't know which ones are gonna succeed, whether one or the other. In other words, don't let the uncertainty of life and the possibility of failure paralyze you. Live by wisdom and take appropriate risks. Y'all, I point this out because there are some of you who, because of the uncertainty in life, you never really get going in obedience. You want certainty from God more than you're willing to trust him. That's why you're so obsessed with knowing the will of God. You know, a lot of people turn the will of God into an idol and that they wanna know more than they wanna know God because they think if they could ever unlock this secret will of God, it would guarantee certainty. That's why you're seeking the will of God more than you're actually seeking the person of God. You wanna know the will of God because it's your way of certainty more than you trust the character of God who can trust you, who can take care of you in the midst of uncertainty. Scripture commends those who take a risk on God's faithfulness. In Jesus' famous parable, the talents, the master rewarded the ones who took a risk. They didn't know if their investment would turn out. If they did, it wouldn't have been a risk. The one that he condemned was the one who let the uncertainty of life keep him from obedience. So start that business. Invest that money. Take bold steps in that ministry. Reach out to that person. Give away that money. Ask her out. Whatever God has put into your heart, do it. And trust that the God who commends the risk will take care of you in the risk. Again, there are some of you that are so fixated on certainty that you never get going in obedience. And Solomon says, it's not there. That's all hevel out there. But you can trust God in the midst of it. Y'all listen, God does not promise to make everything smooth sailing. But he does promise to take care of you in all the uncertainty. I'm talking about promises like Philippians 4:19. And by the way, unlike the Proverbs, these are actual promises. Promises that say things like, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, said Paul from a jail cell when everything had gone wrong and the hevel was all over the place. And how about Hebrews 13:5, which says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise. So friend, fear God and keep his commandments. That means live by wisdom and take bold, appropriate risks for God's kingdom. Trust him that he's gonna take care of you in success or failure, that the God of the resurrection is bigger than the hevel of uncertainty. The question that Ecclesiastes really asks you is this: can you trust God? Can you trust this God with your whole life in this hevel of a world that we call life under the sun? You should. In fact, he's the one thing in this uncertain world that you can hold on to. And how do you know that? Well, this God was the one who went to a cross to rescue you when you were running away from him. And see, if he won't abandon you then he's not gonna abandon you now. That's a God you can pin all your hopes on. No, we don't have any guarantees about how everything is gonna turn out under the sun, in this church, in my marriage, with my kids, in my health. But see, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is good, I see that in the cross. He is powerful, I see that in the resurrection, and that means I can trust him. He is a tender savior, that's what he's demonstrated, who weeps with me in my pain and would never turn his back on me even when anybody else would have. That means I can trust him with my marriage, I can trust him with my family, and I can trust him with my job and anything else that is important to me, because if he stood in the way of the wrath of God and he absorbed hell for me, then he can handle life for me too. I can trust that he's a good God with good intentions. And I can even suspect that I'm gonna see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, you gotta read Ecclesiastes from the perspective of the New Testament. Read it backwards. A perspective that sees the world through the lens of an empty tomb. Jesus perfectly practiced the principles of Proverbs, and yet he still experienced all the hevel that came from living in a fallen world. But he did that so that he could promise me and you that he's gonna bring resurrection and good out of all the hevel I'm going through right now. Life is not meaningless. That's what the resurrection means. There is perfect justice. I mean, y'all, what greater assurance is there that God's story will turn out exactly as planned than when Jesus overcame death and walked out of the grave? Where has there ever been a more potent picture of the fact that justice will prevail than when righteousness incarnated walked victorious out of the tomb? Can you trust that God? Can you trust that God? The resurrection is the resounding yes to that question. It's like Paul said, he who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation is gonna be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a God I can trust in this hevel of uncertainty we call life under the sun. In fact, he's the only thing worth trusting in this life. So that's my question. Have you built your life on this rock, or are you building it on the shifting sands of hevel? Are you reaching out for him, or are you still grasping at the vapor? God invites you to come to him and build your life on him. It starts by very simple repentance and faith, giving your life to Jesus, which means that you turn over control to him and you trust him with not just your eternity, but you trust him with your life now. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses, bow your heads. I have a very specific invitation. If you're not sure if you've ever surrendered your life fully to Jesus, Jesus offers to save you, but you have to do two things. It's really two sides of the same coin, but I'll say they're two. One is you gotta surrender your whole life to him. You gotta say, Jesus, right here, right now, my life belongs to you. I'll go wherever you want me to go and do whatever you tell me to do. Can you say that to him right now? Jesus, I surrender to you. Here's the other side of that coin. Jesus, I believe that only you can save me, and I receive you now as my salvation. Say it to him, Jesus, I surrender, and I receive you as Savior. Listen, at all campuses, whether you're watching at home or wherever you are, if you just prayed that with me right now, would you just raise your hand? I just want you to raise your hand. We've had several in previous services. Just raise your hand whether I can see you or not. Just raise your hand and say, right now, I'm praying that prayer. I'm surrendering to Jesus and receiving him as Savior. I see you. Several of you. Some of you I can't see, some of you I can. Lord, I pray for every hand that is raised. God, I pray that you would give them the courage and the faith to be able to build their life on the certainty which is Jesus. Help us, give us spiritual eyes to see how anything else is sinking sand. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Look up around me as our worship teams are coming. If you prayed that prayer with me, I have one request for you. I want you to, at the end of the service, come talk to your campus pastor or one of the prayer team will be down front at your campus. Or maybe even better yet, the friend that invited you, tell them that you prayed that prayer. Or if you don't have any of those things, just text READY, R-E-A-D-Y, to 33933. That'll allow us to start this conversation with you. That'll end up with you being baptized and then you actually becoming a full-on follower of Jesus. So that's what I would ask that you do, okay? At all of our campuses, why don't we stand to our feet as our worship leaders come and we sing and we rejoice in the rock that is Jesus that we can build our lives on.